Matthew chapter 5, and we'll be reading from verse 13 to verse 16. This is Jesus speaking. You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under the people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Let's pray. Our Father who is in heaven, we come to you this evening acknowledging to you that you are the God who is the creator and the sustainer of all of life and this universe. That you are the great God who is mighty and powerful. That you are the God of knowledge and truth. That you are the God of light and life. And Lord, as we come to you this evening, we acknowledge to you that before you at this stage, there are angels worshiping you, acknowledging that you're the one who is holy, holy, holy. And day in and day out, they sing your praises and see your glory, the glory which we long to see but yet have only seen by faith. And so, Lord, I pray that this evening, through your word, that you would strengthen our faith, that as we look to Christ and as we look to his word, that you would open our eyes to see new worlds, new possibilities of faith, and new possibilities of obedience in your word. And that you, by your Holy Spirit, would so empower us to be able to do these things, to put them into practice, so that we might live lives that honor you and that glorify our Father in heaven. We pray this for Christ's sake and in his name. Amen. Now, if I were to tell you that some of you might have had the experience of sitting before your desk and needing to print out an assignment or a project right before it was due, or perhaps standing in the kitchen and worrying about the possibility of finishing a meal or starting a meal, or possibly sending that last email that you need to send right before your work finishes. And then all of this being stopped immediately because all the power has been cut off. Would you be able to say that you've had that experience in recent months and years because of ESCOM and the government? I think so. And I think the result of this is that many of us have experienced this, the reality of suddenly being rushed upon by darkness. If you hadn't checked your ESCOM schedule recently, then you might be surprised at what comes next. Suddenly, without warning, without expectation, suddenly we are left in the dark. Now, the problem with the electricity going off is actually more complicated than just the lights going out. It also affects everything else that we have in our possession. Many of us have fridges, and some of us have freezers as well. And in these fridges and freezers, we try to preserve food. And so when the electricity goes off, it's not merely the lights that go out, it's actually the preservation of this food that deteriorates as well. So in effect, with the electricity going off, we see sudden darkness and we see sudden decay. Now, ESCOM and the lights and the power going off is all a parable, an illustration of a reality that Jesus is speaking of in these words before us this evening. When Jesus speaks of Christians being salt and light, he's trying to bring to our attention two realities that are present in this world continuously, day in and day out, not just when the power is off. That is the first reality of this world being in darkness, and the second reality that this world is in decay continually. And so in response to this, Jesus says that Christians ought to live a certain kind of way. They ought to live a way that is quite different from this world. And Jesus says, well, if you were to think about what you were to be like in this world, you should be like salt and you should be like light. Well, if you look at where we've come from so far in this passage in Matthew's gospel, you might remember that the person speaking here is Jesus Christ, who we've seen so far is the Lord of heaven and earth, the one who is himself Emmanuel, God with us, and the one who has become incarnate into the flesh so that he might come and be amongst his people and fulfill the promises of God given in the Old Testament, particularly the promises to the line of Abraham, particularly the promises given to the line of David, that he would be the faithful Israelite, that he would be the king in the line of David, and that he would bring about redemption on earth. In this sermon, which is called the Sermon on the Mount, we've seen so far what Jesus gives is the Beatitudes. These are beautiful descriptions of what a Christian really ought to be. Someone who is a disciple of Jesus, who looks to Jesus as Lord and Master and builds their lives upon the very words of Jesus. Who not only are listeners of the word, but they put these things into practice. Those who are poor in spirit, those who mourn, those who are meek, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, the merciful, the pure in heart, the peacemakers, those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. And now before us this evening is this passage where Jesus is about to tell us how all of this looks like in our day-to-day living. If the previous Beatitudes might have seemed to you a bit abstract, they certainly have very many applications. Jesus applies these things to us practically in our lives in the chapters to come, in the sections to come. But before he does that, there are two really important things he wants us to understand. The first thing he wants us to understand is our relationship to the world. And this is what he's going to talk about here this evening. The second thing he's going to want us to understand is our relationship to the law and obedience, which is coming in the next section. But here, firstly, he wants us to understand our relationship to the world. And he says the world is essentially two things. It is in darkness and it is decaying. And as a result, we as Christians who are different from the world ought to be salt and we ought to be light. Now, if the Beatitudes had very much to do with the transformation of our hearts and our wills and our minds, which ultimately leads to the affections, which ultimately leads to a transformation of actions, what Jesus is speaking of here is very much the transformation of actions. The point is that to be a Christian is not merely to think differently. To be a Christian is not merely to have new feelings. To be a Christian is not merely to have new information in your head. Instead, to be a Christian is to be transformed by the living reality of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which goes all the way down to our hearts, but then from the heart flows forth in our actions, in our thoughts, in our words, in everything that we do, in our relationship with the whole wide world as well. So, how do we see this in this passage? There are two things that Jesus says we are, and we're going to take those two things in turn. Firstly, Jesus says here that you are the salt of the earth. The first thing to notice there is that so far Jesus has been speaking in the abstract, you can say. Jesus has been saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are those who mourn, blessed are the meek. And then last time we looked at the passage in the Sermon on the Mount, we saw that Jesus spoke more specifically to his disciples that were sitting in front of him in verse 11. He said, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you. So he turned the attention from broadly, this is the character of the Christian, to specifically you in your circumstances. You are the one I'm speaking to. Pay attention. He does the same here as well. He looks at his disciples and he says, this is who you are. This is your identity. You are the salt of the earth. Now, one of the things we have to ask is, what is the assumption of this truth that Jesus says we are the salt of the earth? Why would the earth need salt? Well, the assumption behind Jesus' statement that we are the salt of the earth is, in fact, that the world is decaying. There are many different commentators who believe that there are different aspects to salt. Some of it is flavoring, some of it is to prevent decay, and some would even say that it could be used as fertilizer. But the central feature here, according to many, is that this feature of the world decaying. That is, the world is getting worse and worse. Now, there are many people who would dispute this. There are some fancy philosophers in great universities that say actually the world is getting better by all standards that we know. Healthcare is improving and being more universalized. Education is being universalized and more people are exposed to education. And there are so many ways in which the world is getting better. But the problem that so many people miss when they say the world is getting better is that they don't realize that the world is an alienation to God. And that's exactly the picture that we see in the book of Romans, Romans chapter 1. The result of alienation from God is a spiraling down of one sin to another sin, which leads to greater alienation from God, which leads to the rejection of God, which ultimately leads to making idols of other false gods, and then leading to greater and greater depth of sin. So if you think the world is getting better, there is some news for you. There's many ways in which this world is in fact only getting worse. We can say there are certainly ways in which the world is getting better, but we must not be too optimistic. You might remember at the turn of the 20th century, there so many people were talking about the theory of evolution being applied to humanity. And they were saying actually as a result of our what we've learned in moral philosophy, as a result of the advances we've made in technology and medicine, certainly as a result of all these things, we are becoming better. Our natures are improving as a result of education, as a result of medicine, as a result of technology. Of course, we know the rest of the story. Two world wars happen. Millions of people being killed in these wars. There were also the Soviet Union and many other communist countries who killed many more people. Millions of people died in the 20th century. It was the most violent century of humanity ever. So to this idea that the world is constantly getting better, this big spanner was thrown into the works. The reality that our nature eventually comes out. Well, if Jesus is right in saying that this world is constantly decaying, then there needs to be a solution to this decay. Now, one of the most surprising things about this is that Jesus says that part of the solution is you, and part of the solution is me. Look at that. He says in verse 13, "You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its salt, its taste, how shall it be salty? How shall the saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out into out and trampled on under people's feet." Well, what exactly is the nature of salt? Salt has this many characteristics, as you know, that we've said already that it can flavor food, but more importantly, it can preserve food for a longer time. So what it does is it functions as an antiseptic in many meats that wanted to be preserved for a much longer time. Some of the germs that might have come onto it, it is able to extinguish some of those. So that's exactly what we see here. We see the natural condition of the world is kind of like a piece of meat in the sun. And there is a need to preserve it. Now, speaking to people who live here in the northern suburbs, you would know of the kind of meat that is being preserved by saltiness and by being kept in the sun. Biltong is something which is preserved quite a long time, even though it's kept in the sun. Well, just like that, there is a need for some kind of thing to slow down this constant deterioration that we see happening in the world. And Jesus said part of that is us, you and me, the church. So you might ask the question, how can the church lead to the slowing down of the moral deterioration of this culture? Now, there are a couple of proposals that people have made about how exactly this might work. One of the first proposals is that some people think what we need to do is whenever we see the culture shifting in a wrong direction, we should go out into the street and we should protest against that sort of thing. If we see political movements that rise up that would certainly be harmful to society, we should go out and protest that. If we see petitions being put forward that would lead to the deterioration of society and culture and morals and Christianity, then we should stand up against these things. We should make our voices known. Well, that certainly is one way. But then we should also ask the question, what is the central mission of the church? If we say that we're to be salt in the earth, if we are to be deterrents to the deterioration, deterrent to the deterioration of society, we should ask ourselves, what exactly is the church supposed to do on earth? Well, we know from Matthew chapter 28, verse 19 following, that Jesus told us exactly what is the mission of the church. The mission of the church is the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is the preaching of the word of God. It is the making of disciples. It is the baptizing of believers. It is teaching people to obey everything that Jesus has commanded us. It is taking this gospel to the next generation so that others might know Christ. So this is the central mission of the church. Now, what the world continually wants us to do is they want the church to become exactly like the world. If there is a new agenda for racial reconciliation, then the world says, well, you as the church need to do this as well. Certainly, this is an important feature, but is this the central mission of the church? If there is a call for justice in society, helping the poor, the world constantly says that we need to engage in these things so that we can improve society. But the question is this the central mission of the church? And the answer continually is no. The central mission of the church is the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then as a result of that, many other things would flow out. So it's so useful to keep in mind the clear distinction between the church as an institution and the individual Christian within the church. The church as the institution is commissioned to go and proclaim the gospel to all nations on the earth. But the individual Christian is, in addition to proclaiming the gospel to all the nations of the earth, also called to compassion, also called to love, also called to mercy. So if you were to ask, how are we to be the salt of the earth? Well, first and foremost, we ought to fulfill the commission which Jesus has given us, the proclamation of the gospel in all the earth. You might ask, well, how is the proclamation of the gospel going to make a difference if society is deteriorating? Well, one famous example that someone has used before is of 18th century England. You might know the situation in England in the 18th century. Morals were deteriorating, churches were shrinking because pastors were no longer connected with God in the same kind of way. There was a dullness, a morality in the kind of preaching that was done in those days. The gospel focus and urgency was totally lost in that society. And as a result, 18th century England was deteriorating very rapidly. But this was a deterioration that was also seen all across Europe as well. So for instance, in France, which ultimately culminated in the French Revolution and the deaths of thousands of people. Well, people ask, well, how is it that this kind of revolution did not take place in England as well? And many have answered, the only reason that this revolution did not take place in England as well is because the gospel was preached through Wesley and Whitfield. What was actually the preserving influence in the society in the 18th century was the gospel proclamation in that place at that time. So it is with us. We are to be the ones who preach the gospel. We are to be salt through preaching the gospel. As the institutional church, this is our central mission. But then in addition, as individual Christians, we should not only preach the gospel, but we should also show mercy, show compassion, show love. One of the other ways we can say that is we ought to be obedient to Jesus' words. It's so important that we're able to see this in the Sermon on the Mount. If we get stuck on this point, we'll misunderstand what Jesus says for the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. This sermon is not ultimately about how you have reconciliation with God. We know that the only way that we can have reconciliation with God is through Christ, through Jesus' death on the cross, his resurrection, and faith in his atoning work on the cross. But then after we have faith in Jesus Christ and continue to press on into glory, Jesus wants us to be conformed to his image, and now he gives us a picture of what that looks like. So these words are given for us not so that we might be saved, but so that we might live in a manner like Jesus lived now that we have become disciples of Jesus. And so a third way that we can say that we need to be salt in the earth is that we do that through obedience to his word. You might ask, well, obedience to which words? Take the Sermon on the Mount, for instance. Here Jesus is going to teach us how our actions translate the motives and the aspirations of our hearts. So for instance, in anger, in lust, in divorce, in taking oaths, in retaliation, in our enemies, in giving to the needy, in praying, in fasting, in storing up treasures in heaven, in anxiety. Are we looking like the world in these things? Or are we looking like Christ instructed us to be? We should be salt. We should be light. Well, then Jesus also gives us a second illustration of what we ought to be in this passage. He says, not only are you to be the salt of the earth, this deterrent to the deterioration of society, the deterrent to the deterioration of the earth, but also you are to be light. He says, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. The first thing to notice there is, again, Jesus is making an assumption about the nature of the world. Jesus says the world is living in darkness. And what that means is the world is living in spiritual darkness. It means that they have been alienated from God, separated from God's love, separated from fellowship with God, and are now blinded to the reality of the glory of God manifested in the universe, but ultimately revealed in His Word, in His Son. They are blind to these things. And because they are blind to these things, they live in total darkness. Sin has blinded them to the reality of who God is. Well, because of this assumption about the world, that the world is living in darkness, the world needs light. And so the question is, what kind of light does it need? Well, Jesus tells us that you are the light of the world, that we are supposed to be the city on a hill that cannot be hidden, that we are supposed to be those who do our good works before other people, that we are supposed to be the lamp that is not put under a basket, but put on a lampstand, that we are responsible for being the light of the world. But again, the question is, what kind of light is Jesus speaking about here? Well, the only way to understand the kind of light that Jesus is speaking about here is if we recognize a discussion that Jesus has in John's Gospel. In John's Gospel, he has seven I am sayings. You might know them very well. One of the most famous ones is that Jesus says, I am the light of the world. We saw already in this Gospel that it says that the people who lived in darkness has seen a great light. And this is actually the fulfillment of prophecy. In Isaiah, we read of the servant who was to be a light unto the Gentiles. So when we think about the light of the world, the reality is that Jesus himself is the light of the world. If the darkness that we're talking about is a spiritual darkness, which is alienation from God, then the light is actually the way to know God, the way to be illuminated so that we can know God. Now, this is where the world gets it so very wrong. In this 18th century, which we referenced earlier, was a time that people call the Enlightenment. And what the Enlightenment was really about was the liberation from tradition, the liberation from the ways of authorities, and the liberation to think for yourself, the liberation to use your own reasoning, and the liberation to be freed from external constraints. But the reality was that this claim to being enlightened was actually going further into more darkness. It was leading people further away from God rather than towards God. It was leading people to be blinded to the reality of God and His work in the world rather than to seeing these things. This enlightenment that the world claims was the solution to the world's problems was actually causing many of them instead. So this light that is to come into the world is not reason. It is Christ. That's exactly what Jesus says when he says, I am the light of the world. As he's standing there in the midst of the feasts of the tabernacles, where the candelabras were lit up, and there was light all over Jerusalem, and people could see these lights being lit up in celebration of the festival. Lights were everywhere. And in the midst of all these lights, Jesus says, I am the light of the world. Only in his light can we know God. Only in his light can we find peace with God. So when Jesus says here in Matthew chapter 5, verse 14, that we are the light of the world, that you are the light of the world as Christians, as followers of Jesus, what he means is you are like the moon in relationship to the sun. You are light insofar as you are reflectors of the light of the sun, the light of Christ himself. So as you stand here and as you have faith in Jesus, as you reflect that faith in Jesus, as you live in obedience to his word, what you are doing is you're reflecting the very light that Jesus is, the very light of his divinity, the very light of his humanity, the very light of his redemptive purposes in this world. Well, Jesus says you can't just do this in secret. He says you mustn't look at this passage, read about the salt and this light, and then think what you need to do is you need to do this in a subversive and secret manner so that no one knows about it, no one sees what you're doing. But instead, Jesus says, if you have a light, you put it on a lampstand. If you have a city on a hill, you can't hide that. Jesus says it's just like that with our actions. We ought not to hide our actions, which are light, in reflection of his light. Instead, we are to put them on display so that all the world can see and so that they might glorify our Father who is in heaven. What does this mean practically for us? Well, it means that when we put these things into practice, we must not be ashamed of proclaiming Christ, of speaking to others about Christ. We must not be ashamed of the kind of things we believe about the Word of God and the Gospel. We must not be ashamed to say that we condemn homosexuality in the light of God's Word, that we condemn abortion in the light of God's Word. We must not be ashamed of any of these things, of the morality, the ethics, the exclusivity of Christ. We must not be ashamed of any of these things, but instead put them on display as much as possible. But then Jesus says this to us. He says we need to do this in front of other people. But this sounds like a very strange thing to say, and we'll close with this thought. He says we need to put these works, we need to shine our light before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Now, one of the constant themes that Jesus is going to press upon in the next sections is that we need to do our good works in secret, so that our Father who is in secret would see them and give our reward to us. Well, now Jesus seems to say exactly the opposite. He says, do your works, your good works, before men, so that they might see it. Question is, how do you reconcile these two things? The one says, don't do your good works before people. The other says, do your good works before people. What are we supposed to do? Which one are we supposed to pick? The answer is, we're not supposed to pick. The answer is, Jesus wants us to investigate the intentions and motivations of our hearts when we do good things before others. Take the Pharisees as an example of this. The Pharisees were model citizens in what they were doing. They would give their tithes. They would do great and long prayers before others. They would stand on their street corners with their phylacteries. They would show off their religious nature to everyone who was willing to see. And in doing so, they revealed the motivations of their hearts. The motivations of their hearts to speak to others the truth of the Torah. The motivations of their hearts in going to the other side of the world and gaining a single convert was so that they might be seen by men. And Jesus says over and over in the Sermon on the Mount, if you are doing things to be seen by men, to receive praise and glory from men, you've already received your reward. That's the only reward you're ever going to get for your actions. So if you do good things in front of others so that they might reward you with praise, that's your reward. But Jesus says there is another way of being human. And that is that we actually do our good works in front of others not so that we might receive praise from them, but so that we might point to the one who enabled us to do all these works. So that when others see our good works, we say, this is not by my ability, this is not by my will alone. The Lord has enabled me to do these things. So if you want to praise anyone, praise the Lord. So part of what this means is we have to have great discernment. We have to know which of our good works do we do in front of everyone as far as possible, so that others might be edified and so that they might praise our Father who is in heaven. And which of our good works do we do in secret, so that no one sees them? Well, what Jesus seems to say in the Sermon on the Mount is that the two particular kind of things that we especially ought to do in secret is the things that concern our relationship with God. So when it comes to prayer, when it comes to fasting, do these things before God, because they're between you and Him. You can't fool anyone when you're speaking to God in prayer in your inner room, in your inner chamber. And God, who sees you in secret, will reward you in open for what you've done. But many of the good things we can actually do as a testimony to the light of Jesus Christ in the world. Notice that these things are done in such a way that people give glory to our Father who is in heaven. This is the first time Matthew will use this phrase, Father who is in heaven, but it's certainly not the last time. I think he uses it about 44 times. What Jesus is about to show us in the rest of the Sermon on the Mount is exactly what is the character of this Father who is in heaven, and what does it mean that He is in heaven, sees what is on earth, and rewards us for what we do. So this is the takeaway for us from this passage. A disciple of Jesus Christ is not only someone who's changed in their thinking. It's not only someone who's changed in their heart's desires. It's someone who's changed in their actions. And their actions are characterized by salt and light towards others. They are salty in their good works towards others. They preserve goodness, kindness, love in society. They are the ones who are light by deflecting the light of Jesus Christ to others, and also by being a light in this dark world, to pointing others towards who Jesus is. Christians, brothers, sisters, be salt, be light, and don't do this in your own strength. Look to the one who is the light. Let's pray together. Oh God and Father, we thank you that you've given us your word by which we can learn exactly what your will is for our lives, in what way and manner you want us to live in our business, in our day-to-day walk, in our marriages, in our friendships. Lord, and we want to honor these words. We want to be obedient to Jesus, and we want your help in this obedience. Would you help us this particular week so that our week would be characterized by the saltiness, by this light which Jesus shows us, that we would not conform any longer to this world, but that we might be transformed in the renewal of our minds, which leads to actions which show forth the light of the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ in the face of Jesus. Lord, that our lives might be characterized by Jesus and His light alone, and so that the world might see and know that there is a Savior who has come, who has died and has been resurrected. Enable us to know with great discernment which situations we can be particularly salty and lighty in this week. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to stand together now, and we're going to sing our closing hymn, hymn number 139, version 4, When I in Awe and Wonder Stand. Let's stand as we sing. When I know and
so persist when unborn nature grew. Thy wisdom all my features traced, and all my members drew. My life in whole understand the product of thy skill, and darling blessings from thy hand, thy thoughts of love reveal. Lord, when I count thy mercies o'er, I'm humbled in surprise. Not all the sands that spread the shore to equal numbers rise. These on my heart by night I keep,
Let's pray together. Indeed, our God, it is our prayer that you would enable us and strengthen us, that in every hour of our life, our thoughts would be on thee, focused on Christ, who is seated at the right hand of God, willing and able to give us grace in our time of need. And now, Lord, would you give your people the grace that they need in their walk before you. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all you ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.